Lord, he would die on Friday. Now, I'm one who thinks that he died on Thursday. People believe differently concerning whether it was Thursday or Friday. If it was Thursday or Friday, we'll leave that up to people that can disagree. Amen. And you can disagree with me about it. And so there's a lot of things concerning prophecy and that Jesus did. I was telling someone, I think Paul, that Jesus preached more and had a longer day of preaching than any other day on Tuesday before he died. And he actually preached the Olivet Discourse on Tuesday evening to basically four disciples who came to him privately after they were upset about a sermon he preached to the Pharisees that afternoon. And they approached him and said to him, can y'all hear me?
Yeah.
They approached him and said to him, now, when will these things be? Now, they were talking about when the temple would be destroyed. And they understood if the temple was destroyed, because Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 37, 38, and 39, the temple would be laid desolate. They knew that that was a sign of the Messiah coming and establishing the kingdom here on this earth. And they even asked, when would the end be? Now, some people think it's two questions. It's really one question. What are the signs of your coming? He uses the Greek word parousia. Now, the Greek word parousia means we're coming here with a kingly one taking his control of the earth. And so they ask him that question. Now, he laid out this discourse. Now, Matthew gives it to us in chapter 24 and 23. Luke gives it to us in chapter 21. And then Mark gives it to us in Mark 13. Now, John does not record the Olivet Discourse. Having said that, I'd like for you to do a little homework. And I brought a couple of books concerning the Olivet Discourse that I milked. Now, I made my own butter, but I milked a few cows. Amen? And so I milked this one. First of all, it's a book by Ranald Showers. It's a little $10 book. It's very thin. And you can, you know, even a man can read this. And it's a little $10 book. And I'd like for you to read concerning, especially, verse 15 of chapter 24. Because if you don't read about this and you come kind of just on the cold here on Tuesday evening, some of what I'm going to say is going to blow you out of the water. Because if you don't believe the Bible, you'll leave here believing the Bible, but you really will, maybe have not thought of it in this fashion concerning the 70th week of Daniel. And so Jesus gives us a word of prophecy. And then the book that has meant more to me in my study than any other is written by a lady by the name of Catherine Caldwell, who's a friend of mine. Scripture Truth has been selling her stuff here at Fincastle for almost 40 years. She has written at least 20 commentaries. I have all of them. And she doesn't teach men, but she teaches ladies. She's 76. She's from Greece. She married a man who's an engineer. They live right outside of Pinehurst. They have a little golf place there in Pinehurst. And so I preach in a conference there every April. In fact, I'll be there next week. I'll be right out of Sanford, and I'll do a conference Sunday through Wednesday. And then in the fall of the year, I have a conference that I put on at that church on expository preaching. And I'm having, this past year, I had Jerry Vines and Mike Stone. This coming year in October, if any preachers are interested and you would like to sharpen your sword a little bit, I'm having H.B. Charles, who's a black preacher from Jacksonville, Florida, one of the best expositors, and also David Allen, who is a professor, used to be at Southwestern Seminary, now is at Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, but he's very good. Both of them, tremendous expositors. Both of them written books about preaching, expository preaching. But anyway, these two books, one's 15, one's 10, not trying to sell books. Let me just say this. Every bit of the money that comes in for these books goes for two things. I'm republishing are publishing a new book on sermons that are on the Christ life. I call it my classic sermons that I preached on the Christ life, and I'm publishing that. And then secondly, I'm doing a new thumb drive. I have two thumb drives. Number one, which has Revelation, Prophecy, Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is my best stuff, and then also Hebrews, Ephesians, Psalm 23, a whole series on the New Covenant, a series on all the covenants, how they relate to dispensationalism and refute replacement theology. And so that's 80 hours on this one. There's about 50 hours on this one. The sermon I'm preaching tonight, I'm going to preach, and there's five sermons on this sermon in this particular thumb drive. You say, how are you going to preach five sermons? It's 5 hours. How are you going to preach those five sermons in one sermon? Well, I'm fixing to do it. And so if you want the detail of it, you'll have to get the thumb drive. But the whole series is on this second thumb drive. I'm doing a new thumb drive on Zechariah, the Mount Olivet Discourse, and also I have this lady's book, because it's really good, on the Upper Room Discourse, or what she calls the Farewell Discourse, which is John 13 through 70. You do realize more than half the book of John, it's the last week of Jesus living. Most people don't understand that. When you get to chapter 11 in John, the rest of it really is the last week of his life. And so we really need to study a little bit more in depth concerning some of these things. And then I also have her book on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, she's done 7 commentaries on the life of Christ. And all that stuff is available over here at Scripture Truth. I have bought these at a discounted price from her personally. And so they're a little bit cheaper than I think you would buy them at Scripture Truth. And I would encourage you. I'm running a special on these. Last year when I was here, they're professionally done. They're $40 each. But since I'm doing a new one, and I'm trying to get some money to do this new one, you can get both of these, $25 a piece, or you get both of them for $40, 20 each, if you buy both of them. And so I'm running a blue light special, amen? And so the money goes, though, not to me, into my ministry. Now, I want you to know that right up front. It goes to publishing this new book, this new thumb drive, and helping young preachers. Because at our conference in October, we give away at least $15,000 worth of materials to preachers. Because I believe if you invest in a preacher, you change the church. And we can never give enough to men of God who really want to learn and are studious. And I would encourage you. Now, having said that, I'm mentioning one more thing. The book, Bone of His Bone, I've read it once a year for 44 years. Other than the Bible, it's the book. If you read this book, you understood some of my preaching this morning. Because a lot of my preaching this morning would be complimentary from this particular book. Now, Roy Hessian, I told you about this morning, Jesus being resident, Jesus being president on the Spirit-filled life. These are little $10 books. Or you can get 5 books for $40, which means they're really less than 10 if you get 5. And then a book called Power of Grace. I'm not here to sell stuff. I just want to mention it to you. I'll take a credit card. And here's something that's true that he said that I want to contradict. I've never, if anybody ever come to my table, no matter who it is, and they want something and they don't have any money, they can have it. So I've never really denied anybody. And the reason being is because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Amen? Amen. And it's so easy to be on the road like me and be a taker. It really is. But I want to be an instrument of righteousness. Titus 2, let's stand together. Now, as I read this, I want you to put this in your memory right now, in your mind. This is one Greek sentence. When I start reading at verse 11 through verse 14, there's not a period anywhere in the Greek. Now this, you understand the King James was translated from the Textus Receptus. Now I'm reading and really parsing this from the Greek text. Now having said that, that doesn't discredit the King James. What it does, it magnifies the King James. In other words, the King James was translated from that Greek text, and we know from that Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that this is one sentence. Now, the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's the longest Greek sentence. And when you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that's one Greek sentence. And so there's sentences. Now, you learned like I did in school. How many of you learned in school that there's a subject of a sentence? All right, in the Greek, the subject of this sentence is grace. Now, where do we find that? First verse. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous. Let me translate. On fire. That's what grace will do. It'll set you on fire. Amen? Zealous of good works. Lord, thank you for your blessed word. Speak to us from it. Change us by it. Eclipse me, empty me, fill me, O God, with all that you are, and speak through me, Lamb of God, to your people. And God, may you edify these your lovely, lovely people, and also exalt your precious Son. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach tonight concerning the subject of the grace of God. Now, what had happened here is Titus has been sent to Crete, this little island, and he's what I call a troubleshooter. He's not going there to do anything else but to set things in order. Now, that we find that in chapter 1, that setting things in order means like a surgeon that would set a broken bone. So he's got a church here that's fractured, that really needs help. And aren't you thankful that God sends men of God to a church, and sent plus went means put. And God uses men to teach and help every fellowship. They're called under shepherds. Well, Titus is that under shepherd, but he's a troubleshooter. There's two young men that God used greatly, Timothy and Titus. Timothy had a lot of ministry at Ephesus and other places, but you find that Titus was sent to Crete. Now, as we look at this tonight, one of the things that had happened is the people there at Crete were Gauls. Now, they were not Greeks. They were from a group called Gauls. And their lifestyle was a little bit of lasciviousness or looseness in living. You'll find the same thing. And Paul was talking about it in Sunday school this morning at Corinth. I mean, if you told somebody you was from the city of Corinth, you know what they thought about you? They thought you was from a place worse than San Francisco. Now, if there's anybody here from San Francisco, don't think I'm saying anything about you personally. But San Francisco and Portland, Oregon are two of the most ungodly places that we have in the United States of America. I've preached in both of those places, and so I know what I'm talking about. And so you find that there's a lot of perversion teaching. In fact, Paul didn't mention it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 6, most of the men went out and purchased them a slave. Very seldom had a sexual relationship with their wife, only when they wanted to have children. Most of their sexual relationship was either with a slave or a prostitute. Part of the culture of the day. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 6, and he said, stop it. It's unacceptable. If you're married, God wants you to give yourself to one person and one person alone. And so you need to realize that God has perimeters and parameters about our sexual lives, and God has parameters about everything about our life. And so as we study this tonight, I'm going to give you about 4 or 5 points and just glean the main points from this particular sermon. And if you want the details, you'll have to maybe get that second thumb drive, because it's in detail on that thumb drive. First of all, would you notice this about grace? In verse 11, grace saves. Or we could say it this way. Grace reaches. Now, before I get into the details of this, I want you to notice this word appear is used in the text twice. Remember, you study this book, Living by the Book. One of the first things you do when you study the Bible is observation. Look at that word appearing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Now, where's the second place that it is in the text? Look at verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious. Now, this is the Greek word, epiphany. Now, it's a technical term, and the only way I can describe it, where you can understand it, it actually means, for instance, like the sun setting or the sun rising. Now, I live at the coast. My wife, we live about 4 miles from the beach or five. But my wife loves for us to get a place sometimes right there on the ocean. And sometimes my children come down and they have a place on the ocean. And one of the things that my wife loves to do is to go there and watch the sun come up. She likes to see the sun rise there in the morning. And that's the word epiphany. She likes to see this appearing. That what it means, it's also a technical term. It means, for instance, let me give you a definition in the technical realm. It's a hero breaking into a helpless situation to rescue someone. So that's what this word appearing means. But my wife, she would say, she loves to see the S-U-N come up. But actually, in verse number 11, the S-O-N comes down. And in verse number 13, he not only comes down in the first advent to save us, he comes down in the second advent to rapture us. Because verse 13 is about the rapture, looking for that glorious appearing, looking for the glory of God. And so as we look at this tonight, I wanted you to see these two epiphanies. One which I call the epiphany of grace, verse 11, and the other I call the epiphany of glory in verse 13. But let's just think for a moment about grace reaches. Notice what it says, for the grace of God that bringeth or delivereth salvation. Here's what John MacArthur says. I don't agree all the time with John MacArthur, but he's spot on right here. And his commentary, MacArthur says that you cannot read this without coming to the conclusion that the grace of God in this text is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that brought salvation. Because he is salvation. I said this to you last year when I was here. I want to say it again. If you're saved, it's God's fault. If you're not saved, it's your fault. Amen. But he's the one that's provided salvation. Now look at the scope of it. Not only do you see a word about God reaches And that's salvation. And the Savior is the salvation. But notice the scope of that salvation. Some men. He provided salvation for all men, which means his atoning work was sufficient for anybody and everybody to be saved. Now, who are the ones who will be saved? Those who choose to believe. So the elect is limited not on the fact of God's side, but on man's side. And so you must be willing to receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Now I'm going to get quickly to my second point. You say, well, that was fast. Well, this one won't be so fast. Because grace not only reaches, if you're taking notes, grace teaches. Now, how many of you realize that somebody's come to live on the inside of you, that he's discipling you? See, we have this idea that we disciple people. Well, you really flatter yourself if you think that you can disciple people. You say, well, God's called us to disciple people. God's called us to introduce them to the person that will come to live in them and to share with them what they have so that what they have can get a hold of them and have them and disciple them. He that begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. Who's performing that good work in you? Grace. Now, I already said to you, grace is a person. So the person of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside of you. And so he's schooling you. Now I want you to see three things from the text about grace teaches. First of all, the training aspect of grace. Grace teaches us. Now, we're interested in him teaching somebody other than us. But the evidence that you're saved is that grace is working mortification. And knocking off and knocking out of you everything that doesn't look like him. Now there's different views of sanctification. You say, well, give me some of the views. Most Baptists in this day that we're living embrace the Reformed view of sanctification. What's the Reformed view? It's not what I embrace. Now, I believe there's a lot of truth in the Reformed view. You're saying, what is the Reformed view? Are you ready for it? That your newness is changing your oldness. And that you're building up the traits are the characteristics of Jesus. And that's why we ask people, what would Jesus do? And are you becoming more Christ-like? Or would you consider this to be Christ-like in what you do? And we would say, when a person grows in grace, that simply means, from Peter's epistle, to grow in grace is to grow in most people's mind into the likeness of Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. If that's the correct view, why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, that he prayed every day that God would bring his body under subjection, lest after he had been a Christian and run the race for all these years and fought the fight with his flesh, that he would become a castaway. Let me paraphrase that for you in the original language. Paul is saying that any moment, at any time, I could commit the sin unto death, forfeit all of my reward. I've not built up anything. Now here's sanctification. Sanctification is you abiding in Christ moment by moment every day and knowing mortification, which is death to self, and the Christ that lives in you getting more access to you. It is not you becoming more like Christ, it's Christ getting access to you, and you think you're becoming more like him, when the truth of the matter is you'll never be like him, but he is the only one who can be like him. But he's not doing away with your individuality, but he's come to be the teacher inside of you to work in you repentance, which means all the days of your life you are repenting, and to work in you faith. God wants you to live the way that he saved you. Now, Colossians 2:6 says it this way: as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How'd you receive him? Repentance and faith. How do you walk with him? Repentance and faith. So God's always, the grace of God in you, showing you things about you that you didn't know about you, so you can repent of you. And then God's in you, showing you himself, so that you can trust him. And so sanctification's pretty simple. It is the principles of this verse. Now, first of all, there's the training aspect of grace. He says, I'm the teacher. Now, you're the student. Now, some of you are not very good students. I look back over my life. I was a pretty much a straight-A student until I got in the eighth grade. I was talking to my wife about it yesterday. I said, Judy, did you have the same teacher I had in the eighth grade? She said, I did, because I mentioned his name. Now, only thing I can remember about the eighth grade is he would come into the class. He was an older man. He put his feet up on the desk, and he'd go to sleep. Now, we didn't have different classes and subjects. He taught everything in the eighth grade. You say, well, when was that? Well, that's when I was figured up about 13, 14 years of age. Now, I was born in 50, so that's about 1963, right in there. And from that point on, I became a bad student. Now, after I was born again at the age of 22, I graduated college, and immediately I also have a master's degree and I have a doctorate degree. And so it's not that I didn't have the capabilities of being a good student. But the teacher, if you're not further along, it's not his fault. There is in this text, verse 12, the training aspect. But the second thing I want you to see in verse 12 is there's the transforming activity of the teacher. Now, the teacher that moved inside of you is holy, and you're not. The teacher that moved inside of you is loving and unselfish and godly, but you're not. So you need to learn to live by his life instead of yours. So the first thing he admonishes you, if you're going to be transformed from the inside out, and that's the word metamorphosis, by the way. It's not used here in this text, but it is used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is metamorphosis? It's you as a worm becoming a butterfly. And so God's transforming you by the renewing of your mind, but also he renews your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but he teaches you some things about leaving your old life. Now look what verse number 12 says. The grace of God teaches you to deny. That word deny is used 31 times in the New Testament. That word deny means to hate. That word deny is the same word about denying yourself. He's saying grace inside of you teaches you to love what God loves but hate what God hates. Now, why does he mention that I'm to deny ungodliness? Because God hates ungodliness. Now, what is ungodliness? Anything that does not bring glory and honor to God. So I'm a person that I have these different affections. That's what the great preacher Jonathan Edwards called. He said, you can always identify a true believer because the life of Christ is in them and the affections of Christ are demonstrated in their appetites. And so your appetite is for holiness. If you're not pursuing holiness, don't fool yourself. You're not one of God's. That is the sanctifying work. You're leaving the old life. Now, notice the second thing that he mentions here in this transforming activity of leaving the old life, worldly lust. You say, well, when God saved me, I still would say that even though I used to drink, I have no desire to drink. You're just fooling yourself. You could drink as much as you ever drunk. In fact, I want to say this to you. Your fleshly desires have never changed. You're still capable of doing anything you once did and stuff you didn't do before you did what you did. Would you take Jesus out of you and you're the same person? I know you think you're different. And the reason you're different is because he's different. See, grace has come to live inside of you. And he is saying to you that even though you still have these other desires, you got greater desires. So they're not equal. The life of sin and the life of the Spirit are on two different categories. Where did I find that? Romans 8:2. Now, I know according to Galatians 5, I have this conflict with my flesh and this war going on between the Spirit and the flesh. And we identify flesh most of the time as yucky flesh, but you have good flesh too. In other words, most of us, we can be self-righteous, but it's still self. Truth is, most of us here can strut sitting down. Now, if you don't think you think a lot of yourself, let somebody say something about yourself, and you hear somebody say something about yourself, and you think what they said about yourself is not true, but if you really know the truth about yourself, you're worse than what they said. The reason you get offended, the only reason you ever get offended, is because you don't realize how wicked you are. That's why James 1:27, don't get spotted by the world. That's why the Bible says in James 4:4, don't be friends with the world. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, don't you love the world? The Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't you be conformed to the world? It's worldly lust. You, the longer you walk with Christ, you realize you don't fit in this place anymore. Well, not only you leave the old life with this teacher inside of you, but you live by a new life. Now, notice he covers all three relationships. You live soberly. Now, most people will interpret that as self-control and you controlling yourself. Have you found out lately you don't have any control over yourself? See, I really like the term spirit control. It's because a lot of people who are unsaved can have self-control. But there's nobody can actually be under God's tutelage without being spirit controlled. That's what the spirit-filled life is. You say, how can I control what's going on in my life? Let's say, for instance, you're saved. How many of you would say you're saved? Okay. It's estimated that every man in here that's saved at one time or another has been involved in pornography. Not just some men here tonight. Every man. So I want to make this statement. If you've not been involved in any form or fashion in viewing pornography, I'd like for you to come up to me at the end of the service and tell me. I've never had a man to tell me that. Now it's also estimated today that 60% of women are involved in pornography. It's also estimated that 94% of young people are involved in pornography. And the average age of a person getting involved in pornography and they're uncomfortable. You may be of me talking about this from the pulpit, but the average age of being involved in pornography. Three years ago, there was 42 million pornography websites. Most preachers don't talk about it because basically we don't want to disturb the apple cart. Here's the difficulty. If you were saved out of that, you still have an allurement to it. I mean, there's a lot of things I could tell you tonight, but when men get involved in pornography, there is a chemical imbalance that goes on in their brain whereby addiction takes place. But let me also say to a woman, any woman that has in her mind casual sex, when you have casual sex, any sex as a woman, according to a book called Love Thy Body by a lady who teaches at Houston Baptist University, you release a hormone, and it's the same hormone that you release to breastfeed a child or a baby you just had, which means that you can't have casual sex without being emotionally drawn to the person that you have sex with. You say, well, boy, this is not about sex. It is, too. Everybody here deals with worldly lust. Everybody here deals with lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. And I just mentioned one particular sin because this one is an epidemic among people that I know. Grace says to you, if you're involved in any of that, you need to confess your sins. Be faithful, and God is faithful and just. He'll forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That means God will cleanse you over and over again. Even though you've been washed in the blood, He'll wash you with the Word. He'll bring you into fellowship with Him again. And that's what grace does. God is a God of not only new beginnings, but every day ought to be a new beginning. That's who grace is. That's why the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Now let me give you my definition of grace in this text. It's God in you doing what God commands of you. Have you ever figured this out? Whatever God commands of you, He is in you to do it. Without Jesus, you can do. So if you're going through a hard time in life, you may be going through a difficult time physically, emotionally. I went through some of that. I pastored a large church in Greensboro, North Carolina for 8 years. My friends thought I had a nervous breakdown. But it was just God breaking me. And God teaching me that He is my life. And so whatever you're going through tonight, it's a school of grace. Look at the next word. Righteously. Now that has to do with other people. The first one, soberly, that has to do with you letting God tame you. Righteously means you do the right thing all the time with your relationship with other people. Now you can't do that unless God lives in you. I mean, God said forgive them every time. I want to whoop somebody after a while. I mean, God said go another mile. I didn't want to go to the first. And so doing the right thing, the right time, that's why some of you, you know, you watch the news and it really just puts you in a backslidden condition. That's right. But folks, in order for you to live right, the imputed righteousness and justification, that is true. But there's the imparted righteousness in justification. Well, look at the next one. Soberly, righteously, godly. Now, this will be an eye-opener for you. You think that word means God-likeness, but actually the Greek word here means godly, and the only one that can describe who's godly is God himself. Do you understand that the Lord lives in you? Here's the way Adrian Rogers said. Adrian Rogers says, God's saying here in this text that in your pursuit of holiness, you discover that God's your holiness. The only person that can be like Christ is Christ. And he's placed himself in you. And you're just to know the cross and debt to self so that he can get access to you. Now, most preachers, and I know I keep making reference to preachers, and I used to be one of them. Most preachers preach that you do to be. And the more you do, the more you'll be what God wants you to be. Have you ever heard anybody in church pray this? Lord, help us to be what we ought to be. That's a vain prayer. The Bible really teaches that God gave you Christ. Why don't you become who you became? Or be who you are? You say, preacher, on a scale of 1 to 10, how holy is God? 10. Who lives in you? 10. Whose holiness are you to live by? His. Whose life are you to live by? His. You say, well, that sounds pretty simple. Well, it's not, but it is. Now, here's where it's simple. I said this to you when I was here before, and I'll say it again, because maybe this didn't register with you. Without Jesus, I can do. Then if he's telling me to be holy, he ain't talking to me. Why would he ask somebody to do nothing to do something? He must be talking to the one himself who lives in me that I have to cooperate by going to the cross and knowing mortification and death to myself and surrender, which means that I tell him that I can't do what he said. But that don't fit in with Americans because you think you can. See, as long as you think you can, you can't. But if you know you can't, you can. That's Christianity. And it goes against every bit of our thinking. Because grace is the only person, that's Christ, that pleases himself. And God wants to live in you and prove to the devil every day what Job proved, and that is that with God in you, you serve God for nothing. And you love God not because he blesses you. You love God because you just love God. Amen. Amen. Let me bring you to my third point. Grace not only reaches, grace teaches, but grace anticipates. Now, look at the word looking in verse 13. It's in the present tense, which means I get up looking, I go to bed looking. All during the day I'm looking. There's not any time I'm not looking. Now, what am I looking for? I'm looking. Now, here's the way it reads in the Greek. Now, I'm not trying to change the King James. Here's the way it reads, Daniel. Looking for the glory. You say, well, it looks for the glory superior. Actually, in the Greek, it reads this way. The glory. I'm looking. He saved me for his glory. He's coming in glory. He's taking me to glory. And I'm looking for glory. I got up thinking about glory. And I'm anticipating him coming down just far enough for an airlift. Amen. Jerking me out of this whole world. Giving me a new body. Have a reunion with those who sleep. Their body will be resurrected. Well, let me go to my fourth point. Not only he reaches, grace does, he teaches, he then anticipates, but grace redeems. Look at verse 14. Grace redeems. It says, who gave himself for us. Let me tell you how that reads in the Greek. Brian, you'll like this. He demanded a sacrifice. He carried himself to the sacrifice he demanded. He was the sacrifice for me. He saw Calvary. He went to Calvary for me. He atoned for my sins. And the only sacrifice God would accept is the shed blood of his own son. Because the word redeem here, look what it says, that he might redeem us from all iniquity or transgressions, that he might set me free and forgive me, purchase me. He redeemed me. Grace did that for me. See, grace reached me. Grace teaches me. Grace anticipates the coming of Christ. But grace inside of me says to me every day that I'm a child of the King and I am a peculiar people. The word peculiar here means I'm God's own precious possession. Doesn't mean I'm odd. And I am a little bit. But you're not so hot yourself. I mean, we're all particularly different, right? Lastly, and I'm finished. This really is good. Grace reaches, grace teaches, grace anticipates, grace redeems. But lastly, in closing, grace sets you on fire. See, if God is working in you, death to self, you deny worldly lust, and he's working in you to live soberly. That means he's controlling you. Righteously, that means he's helping you with other people, because really you think that you are your problem. You are, but it's really other people that reveal to you the problem you have with you. And so when you live righteously, and then you live godly, he begins to look through your eyes, walk through your feet, and then you shout that you're redeemed. And then he says, hey, by the way, I planned your life before you were. Now, this takes me to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Let me quote it to you. For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. Let me exegete that for you. I'm saved by grace, but the evidence that I'm saved by grace is faith. And grace is the train that brought the grace that has been delivered to me. So the faith came from grace, because if it didn't come from grace, then I don't have faith. Because I can't muster it up. So if I was saved by grace, Jesus saved me, and then Jesus is my faith that saved me. Now, I want to quote verse 10, and I'll be finished. Now, you don't have to, not verse 10. I'm talking about verse 10 of Ephesians 2. So listen to it. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to it. You are his workmanship. Now, that's the Greek word, poemei. That means you're his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but it's not good works you do for him. Good works that were predestined, pre-planned. So therefore, Psalm 139 is right. He wrote your days in the book of life. He saved you and put his life in you. Had a work for you to do, but he knew you couldn't, and he could. And what he planned for you to cooperate with him in doing would mean death to you and life in him, and you would be about naturally, supernaturally doing good, and you think you're doing good when really you're no good. So therefore, when anybody sees good about you, they're really seeing him. I shared with Sherry today, and the pastor, since I was here last year. I have five children. My youngest daughter is 46. About 30 years ago, they're on their anniversary. It's not been 30 years. It's been, they can figure it up exactly. I think it's their 21st or so anniversary this week. I was doing a meeting in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Met this young man. Went home, told my daughter, I said, I want you to go with me to the meeting tonight. Young boy saved in the bus ministry. Single mom raised him. He loved God. Never knew his daddy. His daddy died in prison at a young age, heart disease. So he inherited it from his dad. Anyway, he married my daughter. 8 months ago, he had the most severe stroke you can have without dying. In fact, the number one neurosurgeon in Charlotte wanted to meet him 2 months after he had the stroke, because he'd never met anybody that lived after that stroke. He's lost his right eye. I don't believe he'll ever come back. He's weak on his right side. He may never work again. He can think, but he's not as clear as he was. And my wife said, because they don't have any funds right now, and our family's rallied, and God's provided. But my daughter and him are with my wife all day today, celebrating our anniversary. And I told my wife, I said, now, when you go out to eat and do anything, I said, you pay for it. And so he got on the phone a while ago, and he said, thank you for loving me like you have. See, when he asked to marry my daughter, I told him, I said, you've never had a daddy. I'd like to be your daddy. I'd like to be more than your just father-in-law. And so I've adopted him. Now, I have four that Judy and I had, and I have another son that's adopted. But what I'm trying to communicate to you is I've seen God's good grace in him. He's 46. We're fortunate to have him. And I think he lives every day thinking God's going to take him out. That's a good way to live. See, grace found me. Grace is forming me. Grace is fashioning me. And grace is coming for me. If you don't get anything out of this sermon, you all know that you're rich in grace. But let's say it the way it needs to be said. Grace is Christ. And Christ reached you. Christ teaches you. Christ is coming for you. Christ redeemed you. And Christ is in you to do the good works that he planned for you. Just cooperate with him. Just cooperate with him. I would say there's a lot of us tonight have been asking God for grace and insulting him. Because when God gave you Jesus, there's nothing more to give. You say, well, what about it? The Bible says that God gives more grace. No, really, that's God allowing Jesus to get more of you. There's no more than Jesus. He just wants to have you. Let's stand together.